you this. Have you ever been in a situation in which you had to make a decision or for something, and for some reason you just panicked? Instead of running, you stood still. Instead of hitting the brakes, you hit the gas. Instead of acing the test, your mind just went blank. You opened your mouth and nothing came out. You ever been in one of those dreams where you be trying to run and going absolutely nowhere? Sometimes when we are scared or confused or surprised by something, we end up panicking. And the best thing to do in a panic is to turn toward God. Tell your neighbor, turn toward God. But oftentimes when we panic, we become afraid, and our fear will lead us to make some very poor choices. Now, for those of you who weren't here last week, let me bring you up to date from last week's message. In last week's message, we found two people who were in situations they ought not to have been in the first place, which led to further situations which made the matter worse. And through a series of willful choices, they ended up coming together. David the king had sent for Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah, one of his most dedicated warriors, to come to the palace in order for them to have sex together. And although both of them were following the Lord, loving the Lord, they made the willful decision to please themselves rather than please God. They had a one-night affair. They felt guilty about it. They repented before she left with the idea they were never going to see each other again. And they thought that they had put the night behind them, but things did not go along according to their plans. How many of you had some plans and things just did not follow the plan like they were supposed to? Now, there is one thing about sin that I've said before, and we should never forget it. Although the choice to sin is ours, we never get to say what the final consequences are going to be, no matter how well we try to plan things in advance. How many of you know the prisons are full of people who thought they had it all planned out to the final detail, but they're in jail anyways? When we choose to sin, we always give somebody else some control and influence over our lives that they did not have before. Sin is a kind of voluntary enslavement. So when we talk about Jesus setting us free, we're talking about Jesus keeping us from making ourselves slaves to other people. Now, we saw last week that our mission in life is to do the will of God. What is your mission in life? To do the will of God. And the choice we have to make is always, am I going to please myself or am I going to please Christ? Am I going to please myself or am I going to please Christ? Am I living for me or am I living for Christ? And living for Christ is going to mean a lot of tough decisions on our part. People who think that only sissies and weak people can become Christians don't understand what is involved in Christianity. You have really got to be strong. You have really got to be tough if you're going to make those decisions to follow Christ and to please Christ. Now, as we go back into our story, Bathsheba comes to the realization that even though she had repented and had asked for forgiveness, she is now pregnant. Therefore, what should she do? She is terrified at her future. Her husband is away at war. He might not come back until she is well along in her pregnancy. He can count the months. If it is found out that she has committed adultery, she could lose her life, because the penalty for adultery is death by stoning. And what is she going to say if her husband says, well, whose kid is this? Is he going to believe her when she says this is the king's child? Would anyone believe her when she said this is the king's child? Because at this point, David is a very popular and beloved king in the heart of the people who can do no wrong. Would people accuse her of making up this story just to try to save her skin? Now, many women, Christian and not, have found themselves and are still finding themselves in the place of Bathsheba. They got involved with someone, allowed sin to become part of the relationship, and now they are pregnant. This is a major inconvenience and problem for their lives. If Bathsheba were alive today, if her first thought was not, God, how are we going to make it through this? Then very quickly, the idea of an abortion would seem to be the solution to solve this problem. The only problem is, it's not a problem. It's a human life that we are talking about. Let me ask you something. When do you think God started loving you? Did he love you before you got saved? Did he love you when you were born? How many of you believe God knew 100 years ago that you were coming? How many of you believe he loved you even then? All right. It does not matter how you try to define abortion or how you try to frame the debate on abortion. It still boils down to the killing of a life. And in this case, the killing of a human life. There was a guy who, he went to this abortion protest. He was a reporter. And he went to write an article against the pro-life demonstrators who were outside the clinic. And he went inside the clinic. And he was talking to the doctor and saying how these people didn't understand the right of a woman to choose and everything. And he said, the doctor said, well, would you like to see us do an abortion? He said, yeah, I would. So he said when he went, and at the end, when he saw the little hands cut off from the arms and the little feet, he went away in sorrow and horror. And I think that is what would happen to 99% of us if we saw those limbs severed from the body. And if we had to watch a late-term abortion of a baby ready to cry, ready to open its eyes, ready to start loving, we would not claim that this is a gift from God for our nation or for us as believers. Again, we may think this is the way to solving a problem, but again, it's not a problem. We didn't create a problem, we created a child. And the unborn child is created in God's image and is just a part of God's magnificent handiwork as all the rest of us. And the unborn child is just as much a part of God's creative and redemptive love as we are. And the Bible is very clear that even before birth, everyone is a separate individual with a distinct personality known to God. Psalm 139, it says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The psalmist speaks of how God was at work in him in a very personal way. He saw God at work and through him before he was even born. God even told the prophet Jeremiah, he says, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So it is clear from Scripture that God does have a divine intention in the creation of everyone, and children are no exception. He does know us and love us long before our birth, and every single human being is created in His image and is precious to Him. Mother Teresa was quoted as saying, "Every unborn child is precious to God. Everyone, no exception." Now, Bathsheba, she is able to keep her head. She does not panic. She realizes, first of all, I did not create this child by myself. And I should not be the only one to have to bear some responsibility here. So she decides to contact David to remind him that he had a role to play in this. She doesn't know what he's going to do or how he's going to do it, but she's not going to stand alone in this situation. Now, can you imagine the day before the messenger arrived? David woke up that morning thinking that all is well with the world. Praise God for another wonderful day. But you know something? David still has not gotten back on course. Remember last week we said he was not where he should have been? It is still time for him to be where? In battle with the troops. Because it was the springtime when kings go off to battles and the troops are still fighting. But David is still in Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine what he must have been thinking when the messenger from Bathsheba arrived and he recognized, I told that girl I ain't want nothing else to do with her? Or is he thinking, oh, well, maybe something else might happen one more time? We don't know what he was thinking at that point, but I can't imagine what happened when he got that sealed note that said, "For the king's eyes only," and he opened it up and it said, "I am pregnant." I think his face, real quick. When David reads that message, "I am pregnant," I'm sure he's thinking, "What am I going to do now?" How many of you know that many men, Christian and not, have received word from a woman that they have no intention of continuing on with the words, "I am pregnant"? Now, if the first thing that comes to mind is not, "God, what are we going to do to make this situation right?" 99% of the men are going to pass the responsibility off to somebody else. Do you know how many women have been shocked to hear the words, "How do I know if it is mine?" That's why I'll be kidding with y'all when I say, get your paper, your social security number, the date it happened, the signature, and all of that in advance so that you can pull it. Here's how I know it was yours, and here's how you should know that it was yours. Now, the next step for a lot of men is going to be, well, if you're pregnant, just get an abortion. I ain't planning on paying no child support. If you have a baby, that's on you. Thank God for DNA. You can't just walk away like that anymore. And the man who steers a woman to an abortion is just as guilty of taking the life of the child as the woman he's coercing to have it. Now, men, if we thought a little bit more about, and women, if we thought more about pleasing Christ and less about pleasing ourselves, there would be a lot fewer pregnancies to start with. Amen. Now, remember I told you that sin makes us insane? Who in their right mind chooses 30 minutes of fun with somebody they don't want to be with in life, knowing it's going to cost them $180,000 minimum in child support payments alone? There isn't anything I think that I enjoy $180,000 per half hour doing. I just don't think there is anything. But again, because sin leads us to insanity, we make some terrible decisions on the spur of the moment. Now, David does not look first to the Lord as to what is the right thing to do in this situation. He panics. He tries to pass the child off as being another man's child. He comes up with a great foolproof plan. He comes up with this idea that I will get Uriah to think that it's actually his child. So what he does is he contacts the army out in the field where he's supposed to be, and he asks for them to send Uriah back. He's going to give him a weekend pass to come home from the battle. So when Uriah comes, they bring him to the king. And remember, Uriah was one of his 30 men. So he brings him in like he wants a battle report. And he's like, well, Uriah, how's things going there on the battlefield? And he tells David exactly what's going on. And David says, man, you know what? You deserve a break. Why don't you enjoy this weekend, go home, be with your wife, have a good time before heading back into battle. And when Uriah leaves the king's presence, David sends a very nice gift to his house so that he can really, really appreciate being home. And David is thinking, wow, praise God. That was easier than I thought it was going to be. Only the next morning, word gets to David. David, Uriah did not go home last night. He slept at the entrance to the palace with the servants. Now, David starts to panic just a little bit. You start getting these things in your head. Why didn't this man go home? So, but he keeps his cool. He calls in Uriah. He says, Uriah, didn't you come from a long ways? I gave you that weekend pass. Why didn't you go home last night and enjoy your wife, your family? And Uriah says to him, O king, the ark of God is out in the fields. Some of the men are living in tents. Other men are sleeping out in the open under the heavens. Knowing that I should be there fighting with them, how could I go home to a soft bed and enjoy my wife? You see how this Holy Spirit just slapped David upside the head? Big time! I mean, Uriah doesn't know what he has done, but he has done what they should have told David a long time ago. You ain't even supposed to be here. You're supposed to be out in the battle. Okay, so David says, okay. I can understand that. I can appreciate that. But David still got to get himself out of this mess. So he says, all right, Uriah, stay one more night. I'm having a party tonight, and I want you to come. So he comes to the party, and David is given the word, make sure that brother's drink is as spiked heavy as it possibly could be. He figured, I'm going to get him so drunk, he ain't going to remember nothing about them soldiers out there in that field, and he will go home to his wife. Well, Uriah's there at the party, and sure enough, he gets stone drunk, and he heads out like he's on his way home. And he goes and he sleeps again with the king's servants right outside the palace. Now, even as a drunk, Uriah upholds the principles of honesty and integrity more than David is, who is just as sober as can be. Now, when David finds out Uriah still did not go home, he starts to panic. I wonder if somebody already said something to him. Remember all them people that saw Bathsheba come to the palace and leave the palace? He's kind of wondering, did somebody say something? Now, David's got a problem. There are too many witnesses who know that Uriah didn't go home. Uriah may not have remembered what he did that night, but they know that he didn't go home. And this was considerable news among the people because Bathsheba was a beautiful woman. Now, you know how many, man, that fool, he may not even make it back from battle, and he got that beautiful wife, and she's there at home. And, oh, my goodness. So everybody's thinking, what is wrong with him? Now, David is at a crossroads. He's at the point of either confessing what he did or having to come up with something more drastic to cover his sin. And a lot of times that's where sin brings us. We get to the point where either confess or do something worse to cover it up. And we usually try to weigh them in the balance. Now here is a man that loves the Lord who chooses to take the path of panic because he is afraid of what he might lose. You see, we as Christians, we are not perfect, but we do have a way of escape. John 1:9-10 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Scripture says, Jesus did not come to condemn us. He didn't come to condemn the world. God sent him to save us, but we have to be willing to be saved on God's terms. Now, David was convinced he had too much to lose, and he still can control how far this thing is going to spread. In his panic, he decides the best thing to do would be to have Uriah killed in battle. You see how his panic has led him to thoughts of murder? The next day, when Uriah's furlough is over, David sends him back to the battle lines with a special letter to give to Joab, the commander of the army. And the letter says, put Uriah in the front line of the battle where the fighting will be the thickest. And while he's fighting, have everybody else draw away from him. So David is planning on using the enemy's army as his assassin to get rid of Uriah. And notice David had so much confidence in Uriah, he didn't even think that Uriah would even consider opening this note to see what it said. So here he is going off with this note. And when Joab, who is the commander of the army, gets this message, this is Joab's green light to do something he knows he shouldn't have done. Especially if the king had been there with him, he wouldn't even have attempted it. Now, Joab launches an attack, and the men are coming out of the city. And in order to try to speed the battle up, Joab unnecessarily attacks the strongest part of the enemy forces. Now, they already had the city surrounded, so all they really had to do was to wait the people out. Eventually, you run out of water, you run out of food, and you surrender. But Joab decides, I ain't got time for that, and now that I got this note, I can do what I want to do. He puts Uriah in the front of the battle. They are fighting against the strongest part of the troops, and the men are killed. Uriah is killed. They get closer and closer to the walls. A lot of David's men are killed from people shooting arrows off the top of the city. Now, Joab knows the king is not going to be happy when he finds out how many men were killed there by the city gates. Only thing is, now Joab has some dirt on the king. What happens when people got some dirt on you? They start controlling you and affecting your decisions. You know, I just don't understand why they don't get rid of so-and-so. Sometimes so-and-so know some stuff that they don't want them to tell. So Joab knows that the king is not going to be happy about this. And the only one who knows what has truly happened here with Uriah is Joab and the king. And remember I said, sin always puts you at someone else's mercy. The relationship between King David and Joab is going to be altered from here on out. Joab is supposed to be under the king. But from here on out, Joab is going to do what he wants to do, regardless of what King David says. Even when King David tries to replace him, Joab just going to kill the person he wanted to replace him with and go on with business as usual. This same Joab is going to end up killing one of David's own sons. Joab sends a messenger back to the king to let him know about the battle. Joab says, now when you get to the part about getting really close to the city wall and a lot of men getting killed, the king is probably going to get upset. And when you see him start to get upset, just say, and by the way, Uriah the Hittite is also dead. The messenger goes to David, gives David the message, and when he gets to that part about all those men being killed, David gets upset, and the guy says, gives him the secret message, mission accomplished. Uriah the Hittite is also dead. And at this point, David sends back the message to Joab, don't let the loss of men upset you. You can't control who gets killed and who still lives. Keep up the good work and press against the city and destroy it. You think David had any idea all this was going to happen? David's one night of pleasure has turned him into a murderer, has cost him his integrity as a leader, and has broken his control as commander over his own army. He's put himself in the position of being blackmailed for the rest of his life with Joab, his commanding officer. He is way off the mission of living for the Lord. Matter of fact, we don't even see anything in this whole chapter about him talking to the Lord. And then what about Bathsheba? There's a knock on her door. No idea that these people are from the army. And they let her know that your husband is a war hero who has lost his life in battle. She had no idea that saying yes to that one night was going to somehow lead to the death of her husband, who was a man of high moral standing. Now, she was not guilty of his death and probably never knew the truth of what happened. But again, when we take that stance of, I'm going to please myself, we never know all the consequences that are going to result. Bathsheba said she mourned her husband's death. She cried over and over again. And David, he gives time for things to die down a little. And then he sends for Bathsheba to come to the palace, and he takes her as his wife. And he probably regrets all that's happened, but he's thinking, well, now I'm doing the right thing. And he thinks that he has done a job of covering this whole scandal up and keeping other things under wraps. He recognized that he panicked for a moment, but now he can get on with his life. Well, Bathsheba gives birth to a son. And many people, no doubt, they count up the months and they think, you know, David is an outstanding man. He took Uriah's child and raised him as his own. Wow, the king is just awesome. But there are some other people who also counted the months and say, this is about the same time when she came over here. And they got their suspicions, but after all, he is the king. So they ain't talking openly, but there are some rumors out there. However, there has been one silent observer watching this whole scene that hasn't spoken yet.
and that observer is God. And we find his thought in the final verse of chapter 11, which says, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." God is about to go from being an observer to becoming a principal player in this scenario. And to find out how God is going to move, you're going to have to wait till the next time that I preach. The one part of sin that we can never control is the God factor. God lets us know what will happen when we voluntarily put ourselves under Satan's influence. Jesus said, "The enemy has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy." Okay? God has told us in advance. He is coming to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." But as long as we are convinced that we can handle situations contrary to God's plan for us, we are going to end up killing something. Could be a relationship, could be a job opportunity, could be a person, could be a personal possible advancement. We're going to have something stolen from us. Could be a college scholarship, could be money that belongs to our family but now has to go outside of it, could be our integrity, could be our chance to become an effective leader, an effective manager. We're always going to have something destroyed. It might be our education, it might be our family, it might be our reputation, it might be our respect, it might even be our witness for Christ. All of us have been made for the mission of saying no to ourselves and yes to the will of God. You might be in a real difficult place right now because of something you might have done. But don't panic. God still has a plan for your life, and the door to that plan is repentance and forgiveness. Because forgiveness is still available. Best yet, when you're willing to allow God to walk with you through a situation, God sees to it that you get back on track. But it's up to us to give Jesus the opportunity to make it happen. It ain't gonna be easy, but it will be worth it, especially when you look at the cost of what you might end up paying. Amen. Let's pray.